we understand that we are hearing from heaven. His word is inspired. It is divine. It is beyond us. It is holy and sacred. And through the word of God is the means through which we are conformed into his image. And so we pray that God would instruct us as we look again to his word. And this morning we return to the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Our passage is found in the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and the section begins in verse 27. As we look again at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we discussed last week, if you missed it, that the possibility that this was maybe a different sermon that the Lord preached at a different time, it doesn't ultimately matter. We find many of the same ideas here as Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. But whatever the case, the form of it, the topics of it, the style, even the setting are similar enough that we can assume that this was Jesus' ongoing teaching. Remember that the gospel narratives give us a highlight bullet point example of the Lord's ministry. Everything we read, everything we find is a snapshot. And even when we read the longer account in Matthew chapter 5, just reading that only takes about 10 minutes. I can't imagine the Lord giving a sermon for only 10 minutes. I barely get through an introduction in just 10 minutes. This was abbreviated. This was his ongoing teaching, his ongoing ministry. And so what we have really are the highlights of all that Jesus actually said and did. And we can assume and believe that for the Gospel of Matthew as well. So as we look at this section, it's important for us to return and revisit to the same interpretive principle that we talked about last week. And we need to have this really firmly fixed in our minds. It's easy to become confused or to misunderstand Jesus' sermon here if we don't know how to read it. We could easily turn it into some kind of a system of ethics for the church or some kind of something that it isn't. What we need to remember, though, is to come back to the idea that everything Jesus said, listen to this, had spiritual significance. Nothing was meant for this life and this life only. Everything was in alignment with his goal and his mission and his work to seek and to save that which was lost and to prepare his disciples to do the same. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Jesus prepared the apostles to be leaders of the church who would then go out on a rescue mission. Well, we've said many, many times before that we're not on a cruise ship, we're on a battleship. Battleship has a mission. It's not interested in your comfort. I was on an aircraft carrier when I served in the Navy, and there is nothing comfortable about an aircraft carrier. It's all about the mission. Your and my life is determined by the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. This is what he has in mind. He is preparing the disciples to continue on in the work of the ministry. And so everything that he says, even the ground level practical things that he brings up in this passage, come back to that overall goal. It comes to us within the framework of reaching the lost and building the kingdom. We're watching Jesus fulfill his redemptive mission, not just as an individual, but to prepare the apostles and the disciples to carry on in that work. That's the place that this falls into. And that's the key. As you read the scriptures, as you read about Jesus' life and ministry, it all comes back to how does this passage or sermon or idea equip me in the continuance of the mission of building the kingdom. That's the idea. Everything can come back to that. Jesus never said or did anything for this life only. In Luke chapter 5, we read how Jesus said that it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. As a result, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who does he have in mind here? Sinners. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. We'll find later in Luke chapter 19, he says the same thing. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So as we jump on to the train of Jesus' ministry, the engine moving everything forward is the work of reaching and saving the lost. I mean, we just have to have that firmly fixed in our minds, especially in a passage like this that is so practical in what he says. So with that being said, let's look at it together, starting in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6. Luke records, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." This is the word of God. During the course of the week, in preparation for sermons, there are a number of tools and a number of resources that I use to help me better understand the text. One of those is a Bible software program that has many different features that will highlight different aspects about the text that maybe I wouldn't see with an initial reading. Not only does the program come with a library, and this program will search the entire library for me in just moments, but these features include visual filters, and visual filters are very helpful because you're able to literally see things in the text that would otherwise be difficult to pick up. One of the features that I have found to be especially helpful is what is called corresponding words. Now, when you read through a passage, if there's a single word or a single idea that the author wants for you and for me to understand and to pick up on, that is often repeated. If I were to say to you that this church is a great church because this church is a church that honors the Lord, and when you come to this church, you're a part of the church, I'm trying to communicate something using the repetition of a word. The same thing is true. The same principle can be found. So with this feature that I have, this visual filter, I can take the mouse, I can hover over a specific word, and when I do, if that word in the Greek is used in any other place in that passage, all those different references begin to show and highlight, and like a Christmas tree turning on, I can hover over one word and all those words show up and I can see what emphasis is being made. Well, I did that for this passage from verse 27 through 36. I hovered over every single word to see which words are used most often. When I clicked on that word, or when I went through that process, it was actually a pretty amazing experience because I found a message within the message. Let me explain what I mean. In descending order of frequency, starting with the word used the most in this passage and moving down, if you could line it in a sentence, and here's what the message is. Here's what that sentence is. You and yours do, a command of action, love, a command of emotion, sinners. That is the descending order of the most used words in this passage. You and yours be active in loving sinners. When we consider what Jesus says here about the importance of love and is about his mission to seek and save that which was lost, he is coming at us from every angle that he can. Be active in loving sinners. You remember what I said earlier about how to interpret Jesus' actions and his message. It all falls in line with the mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And here he is training his disciples to live and to do and to love sinners. Because through that action and through that life and through that love, they will begin to experience the love of God in a transcendent way, beyond the ways of the world. Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good to them. Simply put, along with loving God, along with loving other believers, which is our joy and our fellowship, we are to love unbelievers. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And what that means is we are to be in the world loving unbelievers, but not influenced, so that our lives become corrupted by the sins of the world. But we're on a rescue mission. Every one of you is a missionary. Some of us have been called to the ministry in specific ways, whether it's preaching, teaching, whether it's going overseas, planting churches on missions work. But every one of us has the divine calling to follow in the Lord's work, to seek and to save the lost. And one of the ways that we do that, one of the primary ways, is through our acts of love and compassion with unbelievers. We're forbidden to love evil. We're forbidden to love the world system that Satan controls. We find that in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. But nevertheless, we are to love those who are lost and trapped and enslaved to the systems of the world, that we might bring them to Christ. When you live in this way, when we embrace the truth that Christ has commanded us to live with love, we give the example of God who loved his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, it says in Matthew 5. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There is a general kind of grace and love that God shows all the world. And we're to engage in acts that resemble God's love for the world. To remember that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen. That whoever would believe in him will have eternal life. This is the heart of God. God is by nature a Savior. He is by nature one who rescues and redeems. And as God's people who have embraced the call and who have embraced the same work that God is doing, we find ourselves with this command to love. It comes back to love. It's not a surprise to us that Jesus began this sermon in the section before this with how we are to view ourselves. And before this, he says in verse 20, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger now. Blessed are those who cry. Blessed are those who are you when men hate you. This isn't command or the recommendation or the description of simply being blessed because of poverty or because of persecution, but rather as we look at ourselves and embrace the humility that God calls for and hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessing is found in that attitude. And when you have that kind of humble and meek and lowly attitude, then you can love others. So it has to begin with the mindset, not of pride, not of arrogance, but of humility and meekness and lowly. One of my favorite figures in church history is the evangelist George Whitefield. I love reading about George Whitefield. He was maybe the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. He lived during the 18th century. He was really the catalyst for the English revival, the Great Awakening that occurred. Jonathan Edwards would have been a contemporary. They knew each other. He spoke to thousands upon thousands. He preached hours and hours and hours, sometimes 30 to 40 hours a week, 9 to 5, preaching. His ministry was widespread. His popularity was beyond the charts. He was known in different continents and countries. And when there was just a whisper that George Whitefield was going to appear somewhere, there was such a rush of people to get to that place that there were sometimes people trampled. There's one story where a man walked into a bar type situation where people are, and he whispered to his friend, "Hey, in an hour, George Whitefield is going to be here." Well, someone overheard that and said that to another person. Before they knew it, everyone in that building heard it. They yelled it out. They all rush out of the building. And someone who went to that event records that as he was racing on his horse to get there, there was this huge cloud above the area where George Whitefield was going to be. And he realized when he got there that it was the dust from all the wagons and horses and people that were running and scrambling to get to this building just to hear George Whitefield. He was incredibly popular. What I love about him is when he would sign and write letters, he would end his letters, sign his name, "Lesser than the least of all. I am lesser than the least of all." It's humility. And that humility drove him in his missions, in his evangelism, in his preaching, because he had a genuine love for people, the lost, to come to Christ. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Love them." And he gives a description through this passage on what does that actually look like. He opened the Sermon on the Mount by describing the mindset we are to have to be spiritually poor. Those who are poor utterly lack any resources that you can have to obtain salvation. Those who are hungry and who are thirsting for righteousness. Those who are mourned because they're consumed with grief over sin, their own sin, sin in the world. Those who are persecuted and yet can rejoice because they're being counted among those who follow Christ. And when you're there, when you're in that mindset, then you can love the lost. You can bring people to repentance. This is what he's training his disciples to do. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew fills in the picture a little bit on the importance of this and the effect. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, same sermon, he says, starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Salt was important because it preserved meat and it added flavor. "You are the light of the world." You, the light of the world. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives its light to all who are in the house." Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Living a transformed life communicates the reality of the transforming grace of God in your life. And it's beyond just living a moral life, because morality does not ascribe that transformation to the power of God. But we live a transformed life of love as God's transforming work is accomplished among us, and that gives us an audience to bring people to Christ. The good works of Christian disciples are instrumental in demonstrating to unbelievers the love of God. And it has the effect of drawing them in. It was said well when someone said, "Show me a redeemed life, then I'll be interested to know your Redeemer." Are works important in the Christian life? Are works important? Is this a priority for God? Is this something that He's concerned about? We know that works don't lead to salvation, but when the moment of salvation occurs, what place do works come in? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've already seen from Matthew where Jesus says that the world, by your good works, will glorify your Father in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." In eternity past, in the mind of God, as He planned and provided for your salvation, coupled along with your eternal life, was a list of things that He wants you to do for the kingdom. We don't live in a way that brings us to faith and then causes us to stop. But it activates us for a transformed life, fulfilling the work God wants us to do. Amen. We're to do good works. Jesus says, love your enemies. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty or set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 7, starting in verse 6, "Likewise, urge younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame." Not only are we to be engaged in good works in an active sense, we're actually meant to be a model of what living a transformed life looks like. Maybe that's not enough. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, "He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works." We're to be active in good works. We're to be a model of what good works look like, and we're to be zealous for good works, desiring to live the transformed life. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. "This is a trustworthy saying, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works." We're to be active. We're to be desiring. We're to be a model of what it looks like. We're to be leading the charge. When you unleash a church on a community, a church unleashed in good works, it gives you an audience to present the gospel in a unique way. Hebrews chapter 10. I mean, we're just answering the question, is this important to God? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the purpose for our gathering for church. You come here to hear the word because through the word of God, you're equipped with the truth of God. The Spirit of God takes that truth, conforms you into the image of Christ, and you are now prepared to go out and to be ministers and missionaries into the world. And we stir one another up, it says, for good deeds, good works. Does Peter have anything to say about this? Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Unbelievers will say, I may not agree with the message. I may not agree with what is being said. I may not believe it, but I know they do. They believe it to the point of a transformed life to the glory of God. When Benjamin Franklin went to visit George Whitefield and hear his preaching, he was asked later, Mr. Franklin, do you believe in the gospel that George Whitefield preaches? And he answered, no, but he sure does. We preach, we live with the transformed life so that it becomes evident even to unbelievers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter is saying the power of a transformed life, even if you have an unbelieving husband, by your godly life of submission and integrity and worship, that alone will speak volumes to your husband. As they observe, he continues in verse 2, your pure conduct with fear. Jesus says, love your enemy and do good to them. There is a significant power behind living a transformed life and engaging the world in that life that has been transformed. Why are you different? What is it about you that causes you to listen to different music and to go to different places, to say different things? What is driving this? When you live out the realities of a transformed life, the world is given a picture of the glory of God. Why? Because that speaks of God's holy character. When Christians live with acts of love and kindness and compassion, even with justice, and they do so in accordance to the transformed life that believing in the gospel brings about, Jesus says you will be like sons of the Most High, the world will see the Father's work in your life. Unbelievers can witness the quality and recognize them as attributes from God. It provides evidence of faith. Show me a redeemed life, and I'll be interested to learn of your Redeemer. Good works serve really as that kind of evidence. In police work, we used to say, follow the evidence. Follow the evidence. A tree is known by its fruit. Transformation of soul results in a transformed life. Follow the evidence. When unbelievers see Christians living out their belief through acts of love, especially to their enemies, what they're seeing is a visual representation of God's mercy. I remember this time where I had pulled this lady over. She had actually bumped into the car in front of her, and I was called to that scene, and I pulled her over and get out, and she is just a heap of tears. I mean, just a heap of tears. And it's not that uncommon for some people to cry when they get pulled over. I know when I have a police officer behind me now, I feel like crying. But she was really upset. And so I get out and I'm writing the ticket, and typically when it was rush hour traffic, typically when there's a little fender bender like that, someone running into the other person, they're on their phone, not paying attention. They're not going very fast. But she is crying and crying and crying. And so I eventually give her everything. And I said, I just want to say to you, this isn't that big of a deal. I mean, it's a ticket and it stings. I know that. But she goes, that's not why I'm upset. I'm upset because she had just found out that her boyfriend had cheated on her, and she was on her way to a hospital to get checked out for what he gave her. She has a little baby in the car. And we began talking about the realities of living in a fallen world. I told her, I'm sorry this happened. This isn't God's design. It's not God's design for this. It's not God's design for you to experience this. It's not God's design for you to feel the heartache that comes from this betrayal. It's not God's design for any of this. It's not God's design. I said, you know, I don't normally do this, but with everything that's going on, let me just do something. And I took the ticket. I said, you have enough to worry about. You don't need to worry about this. Well, what I thought was a heap of tears already just melted. And long story short, her aunt had been sharing the gospel with her over and over and over again. The gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness, what it means to be guilty but then forgiven. Not unjustly convicted, but actually guilty, and then forgiven and pardoned and mercy and grace. And in that moment, in that little good work, that little act of kindness, it all came together. This is what it means to be shown mercy. I had no idea of any of that. But her aunt had been sowing the seeds of God's grace. And I had an opportunity to give an illustration of it. And it clicked. She actually, without thinking about it, threw her arms around me in a hug, which is a little awkward in the middle of the day, middle of traffic, all of this. And she backed away and said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Excuse me for that. And I said, no. That's okay. Actually, because that's how Christians feel about Jesus. Christians are not perfect people, but we're forgiven. We know we're guilty, But Jesus forgave us, and our only response is to throw our arms around him. She's not my enemy, but it was an act of love that God used. Without a word from me about the full explanation of the gospel, God used that little good work to give an illustration of grace. God says, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to them. You never know who has been sowing the seeds of mercy and grace before you, and now it's your turn to bring it all together. Jesus says, if you're faithful in little, you're faithful in much. We can offer hope. We can offer inspiration. And ultimately, what makes Christian godliness different than cultural morality is the fact that we always point people back to the source. Always. You live a different life. You're a good person. No, I'm not. But I've been redeemed by a good God. If you knew the secret details of my hearts, the things I think about, the way that I think about them, you wouldn't say that. If you knew the details of my past, you wouldn't say that. I'm a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior. Amen. It gives evidence to God's redeeming power in your life. We point to the ultimate source. And Jesus says that it directs their attention so that they will see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Show me your redeemed life, and I'll be interested to learn of your Redeemer. Well, verses 27 through 28, and really the end of the passage, all that Jesus does here is give an illustration on what that looks like. It really comes back to the greatest commandments. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's something interesting. He said these two commandments, all the law and prophets are fulfilled in these two commandments. You say, wait a second, what does that mean? All the law? He wasn't saying a generic sense. Yes, all the law. So the law, the law of the Old Testament is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments are just an explanation of the two commandments. The first four is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The rest of it is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And then all the rest of the law found in Leviticus and in Torah are simply explanations and illustrations of the ten, which is an explanation of the two. That's why Paul says in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. These two verses, 27 and 28, are constructed in such a way that we have four imperatives. Jesus says you need to love, and then he gives in that four commands. Love, do, bless, pray. Lovingly do blessings and prayer for people. Love, do, bless, pray. This isn't temporary, occasional activities. These are in the indicative form, or the imperative form, which is a command. The indicative form, and I know you love grammar, so I'm going to give this to you. The imperative is you got to go do. The indicative is you're actively doing. Go and do these things actively. Love, do, bless, pray. Comes back to that message within the message. The most used words in this passage, you and yours do and love sinners. Actively loves sinners. This is such a radical concept. I mean, if there's anything that is alien to us, it is loving those who are our enemies. It's a radical concept to us, and it was a radical concept to the disciples at this time. I mean, they lived in a culture that was mingled with revenge and retaliation. Mingled with it. They were under the oppressive foot of the Romans, standing on their necks. They remembered well eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's an action, there's a reaction for every action. And if you bring evil to me and you bring harm to me, you will receive evil and you will receive harm. They lived in a society of revenge and retaliation. And Jesus says, love your enemies. One of the greatest examples, I think, of seeing how this can come about are through the missionary works of tribal people who war with each other. I remember stories from Oren and Rosa, as well as other examples of tribes who would kill each other on sight. But then the gospel is introduced. And there's forgiveness, and there's no more death. And it is, when other tribesmen people see that, or other people disconnected, it is shocking. How can there be such a change? Show me your redeemed life, and I'll be interested in your Redeemer. They lived in revenge and retaliation. Their enemies were the Roman soldiers exercising taxes at an unbearable rate. Jesus says, love your enemies. The idea of giving up your cloak and your tunic. One of the ways that the Roman soldiers would just needlessly inflict the Jews is that they would walk next to them and then make them carry their stuff. Give me your coat. Carry my stuff. If someone asks for you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two. I'll carry your stuff. How far do you want me to go? They also lived in a time of social and ethnic division, and that really existed with everyone. The Jews were divided from the Samaritans. The Jews in Judea were divided from the Jews in Galilee, as well as every other Gentile. And they weren't just divided, but they were considered enemies. They were outside of the people and plans of God. And Jesus says, love your enemies. They lived in an honor and shame culture. We don't really grasp this. We don't have the kind of honor and shame embedded in our culture that many people today do, that many cultures today do. But one of the ways that you maintained your honor was to seek justice and seek revenge. And if you didn't and you showed that weakness, that was shameful and it brought shame on your family. So you have this external influence. Jesus says, love your enemies. It actually went against the expectations of a Jewish Messiah. The Jewish Messiah was believed to come and be a military force that would expel Gentiles from the land of Israel, and he would do so with unmitigated power and authority. And here's the Messiah saying, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. I mean, it just went against the fabric of everything that they were. Verses 29 through 30. I mean, this section is just very straightforward. He gave four principles: love, do, bless, and pray. And now he gives four specific behaviors. At the heart of it is non-retaliation. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Non-retaliation. Turn the other cheek. I think the best way to understand this is not a passive kind of letting yourself be victimized. I think what's in view here is an insult. Jesus says in Matthew, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. I think that's an interesting phrase. Now I'm going to speculate a little bit. Maybe you can come along with me on this. But it has been suggested that this is not a full-on fight or attack or an assault. And Jesus says, listen, if someone's going to assault you, just stand there and let them victimize you and even kill you. No, he says, if they hit you on the right cheek. What does that mean? Well, it's been explained this way, and I think there's some validity here, but most people are right-handed. And when people make a striking blow with their right hand, it's not on the right cheek, it's on the left cheek. It's on your left cheek. They're hitting you on your left cheek, on your left side with their right hand. In order for most people who are right-handed, around 95% of people are right-handed, in order for them to hit you on the right cheek, it's a backhand. A backhand is more of an insult than it is an assault. And so when Jesus says, when they hit you on the right cheek, I'm speculating, but I'm wondering, is that a euphemism for a terrible insult? I think maybe it is. So what is he saying? When they insult you and when they say terrible things about you, do what he did and not offer a defense. Let your life of integrity and godliness and transformation speak for itself. I think that's what he's saying. Maybe you feel differently. If you do, I'm sure you'll let me know, and that's good. You know, it really comes back to what it means to love. How do you love your enemy? First of all, you identify your enemy, and if someone slaps you on the right cheek, if they backhand you, they are your enemy. You turn the other cheek, and you do good to them, and that kind of transformed life speaks about the reality of God's transforming power in your life. Do good to those. There's many things that mark out a true Christian. We'll end with this. There's many evidences. A life of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. You change your mind about sin, self. Change your mind about Christ. Change your mind about salvation. You go from dead to life. Humility marks a Christian life, living for the glory of God, prayer, separation from the world, spiritual growth. All of these things are true. We would acknowledge them, but they really kind of reside with us. Obedience, a hunger for God's word. Again, all of these things are true, but they find their center with us. But we also find a transformed life. One of the marks of a true Christian is a transformed life that demonstrates the transforming power of God in your life. And this is what and how God can use us to reach others. Let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Show me a redeemed life, and I'll be interested in your Redeemer. So the question now comes back to us. What are we going to do? This is the now what factor. The purpose of our gathering on Sunday morning is to hear the truth, to be shaped by the truth, transformed by the truth. But like the gospel, which is meant to be believed and immediately given away, we take the truth, we believe it, and then we immediately put it into action. So the question comes back to us and our lives. Are you really going to live the transformed life that God will use? It begins with loving your enemies, even as God loved his enemies and called them to faith. That's you and that's me. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways we come to this passage and find ourselves with a great difficulty. We understand the need for self-denial, and that's hard. We understand the need for a willingness to take up the cross, even to give our own lives for our beloved Savior, and that's hard. We understand the call to follow Christ in radical obedience, and that's hard. But we come to this section where you've called us to love our enemies, and this may be the hardest of all. Father, we pray that you would remind us of how critical it is to live with the same forgiveness that we have been forgiven with. To love our enemies. To do good to them. Remind us that we will never have to forgive someone to the degree we have been forgiven. Remind us that we could never show someone good that is good enough to compare with the good we have been shown. And Lord, would you help us to find joy in shining the light of the gospel through a transformed life. I pray for us, I pray for this church, I pray that you would unleash us through the onslaught of loving good works, that this community would never be the same. This is within your power to do among us. So Father, we place ourselves before you and we pray, do this work for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.